famous Isaiah 53, the first 6 verses. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed.
These songs and the reading and the prayers were very meaningful and beautiful. Continuing that reading from Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see the travail of his soul. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We sit and read that passage with awe and amazement. And I never read Isaiah 53 but what I stand in complete bewilderment. In our recent quest for a further knowledge of God, putting it in Paul's word, in Acts the 17th chapter, in our seeking after God, in our feeling after him that we might find him, though he's not far from any one of us. But in our quest for this knowledge of God, recently we have climbed several mountain peaks in the book of Isaiah. And those mountain peaks have provided us with a view of the nature of God, at least for my own self, that I had not seen before. Each one of them, as we ascend these mountaintops, the clouds part, those things that would obscure our vision of him, and we see more clearly the nature of God and his personality. On one of those mountain peaks in Isaiah 40, we saw the great, majestic, omnipotent God. Yet we saw his majesty and his omnipotence in the form of a shepherd feeding his sheep, and of reaching down and picking up little lambs and carrying them in his bosom, and of gently leading those who are with young. That's the vision that we saw of the God that made the heavens and the earth. In that same chapter, we were shown a similar picture of a God who is untiring, who in turn gives his untiring and unfaltering strength to those of us who are so weak and who need our strength to be renewed. Last week we noticed the great triumphant servant as he returns from a mission upon which the great God of heaven says he'll not fail it, he'll come back in victory. And we see him return, and we see him only in the sense that it says he stoops down and will not break a bruised reed. It says that he'll not quench a smoldering wick or flax. And we see this great servant as he goes out to accomplish this great mission. And we see him accomplishing it through this humility and gentleness and long-suffering and condescension, that he would actually carry along with us those who could not keep up with his pace, those who in every sense of the word are bruised and who are not really burning brightly. But this great God condescends to use those of us who are weak and frail, as he supplies us with strength, and he uses us as co-laborers and co-workers in bringing about this victory. Now, as we conclude this series in Isaiah, we approach the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the great mountain peak. I think it's the tallest mountain peak in messianic prophecy. And as we approach this great mountain peak in Isaiah 53, I think we have to approach it with this question in mind. To what extent will God now actually condescend and bring himself to meet man on the plane of man's own weakness? How far will he go? We've been reading about how he slows down and makes himself available to us at our pace. We've been reading about how that he, even though we're bruised reeds, he wouldn't break us. And how that though we're smoking wicks, he would not snuff us out, that he gently cares for us. And how that those of us who wait on him, though we are tired, he renews our strength and exchanges our weaknesses, and in place of it gives us his strength. But now, to what extent will he go? There must be an end to his mercy somewhere. There must be a limit beyond which he will not go. Well, the answer to that question is found in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And that which we see in this 53rd chapter of Isaiah is really an unbelievable report. It's an incredible thing, so much so that the whole theme of this 53rd chapter is introduced by this question of amazement. Who has believed what we've heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? As though to say, who would have ever thought? Who could possibly comprehend? Who would have ever believed this amazing announcement that has been made to us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been made manifest or been revealed? Isaiah, if you will remember this as we go through this chapter, Isaiah here is speaking as though the Israelite nation were speaking. He, in a sense, puts these words that he gives here in this whole 53rd chapter, practically, he puts them in the mouth of the generation of the Jews who lived at the time of the coming of Christ. He places these statements, these amazing things, the statements of amazement, the statement of being confounded, the statement of incredibility, all of these things, the overwhelming sense of guilt that rushes into this vacuum that had been created because of the rebellion of this Jewish nation. Isaiah puts these words in the mouth of these Jews who at first had rejected the Christ and then later found themselves in stunned amazement at their blindness. And we find him saying these things for the Hebrew people as he looked down through the hallway of prophetic years and saw the things that were going to take place in the life of the servant of God. This is one of the most amazing passages in all the Bible, and I invite your attention to it. Isaiah pictures three things. First of all, he talks about the circumstances of this great servant of God. In verse 2 and verse 3, he talks about the circumstances. He talks about his appearance. He talks about the reception that he received at the hands of the Jewish people. And it's as though Isaiah were transported in the spirit down to Bethlehem of Judah, and then taken out perhaps in the spirit to the road that leads down to Egypt, and then again transported up into Nazareth in northern Galilee. Because as he describes this man's circumstance, or as he describes his background in verse 2, the first part, he describes him as one like a root out of dry ground. He grew up before him, it says, like a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground. And he talks about him and no doubt looks down and sees the place where he was born was not a palace. The place where this man, the servant of God, was born was just a manger where cows are stalled for the night. We find that he shows how that this man, contrary to what would have been expected of the Messiah, he was born as a little tiny baby, and he spent the first few months of his life as a fugitive, fleeing from Israel and down into Egypt in hopes of saving his life with his mother and father. He then is transported and shows us that in spite of the fact that he was the Messiah, that he found himself growing up in this cursed city of Nazareth, which was so low in the estimate of the people that actually a proverb grew up around this city. And the proverb said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And he says, "This root out of dry ground." In other words, his circumstances were not that which you would expect of a Messiah. It just didn't fit. And who would have ever thought that this one who originated in such a low estate as this man originated, who would have ever thought that this man would be the Messiah, the expected Christ? So in verse 2, he speaks of this man's background and shows that he was actually a root growing up out of the most unfavorable conditions that were imaginable. And this, he says, was incredible enough. His actual background was incredible. But his appearance wasn't any better. It says, as far as his appearance was concerned, that he had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing about him, this form, you might call it class. There was no class about him. There was no comeliness. The comeliness that he refers to here, you might call it that royal bearing. You might call it that the regal military bearing that would be expected of a Messiah. The pomp and the circumstance and the glory and the riches and whatever else may be have accompanied or in their minds the coming of the Christ. Jesus didn't have any of these things. He just didn't look the part. And those who were looking for the coming of the Christ, they would never have suspected that it was in the person of this Jesus of Nazareth. Not only was he the one who did not look the part, but his whole circumstance and everything about him said, no, this isn't the one. In fact, the good Jew would have looked at Jesus Christ and would have said, no, it couldn't possibly be the Christ. In fact, they were pretty well, I think, insulted that someone would say to them, "Behold, daughter of Zion, here comes your king, riding on an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." What an insult to the intelligence of the Jewish people. And so there was nothing about him, really, that would make people turn and look twice at him. The people that hung around him, his own disciples, were later on described as ignorant and common men. And as they looked at Jesus Christ, the publicans and the sinners, the people who were always gathering about him, plus that motley multitude of the paupers, the people who had leprosy, the blind and the halt and the maimed, and the smelly people and the downtrodden and the outcast, he was always circulating among those people that just were crawling like vermin. That was the picture that the people of his day saw. And they thought, surely that can't be the Christ. And they actually laughed him to scorn. So there was nothing about his form. Everything about him, it seemed to say, no, that's not the one. You can look somewhere else. There were 64 Christs who came about the time that Jesus Christ came, some preceding him, some succeeding him. And of all those Christs who came, Jesus of Nazareth, it seems, was the most unlikely of all of them, because he came preaching peace. The rest of them came preaching war. He came preaching love your enemies. They came preaching insurrection and rebellion. And the Jewish people were looking for a man who was going to overthrow Rome. They certainly did not expect a man to come like Jesus the meek, Jesus Christ the loving man, Jesus Christ the one who came to bring peace and to bring an end to the sword rather than a beginning of it. But anyway, Isaiah describes his appearance and says there just wasn't anything about him that would have made us think that he was the Messiah. He just simply didn't look the part. And then he tells about his reception at the hands of the people. It says he was despised and rejected. The word here, despised, I think basically simply means that he was overlooked. He was neglected. He was just simply passed by. Nobody really and truly took him seriously as being the Christ. It says he was rejected. And there are so many things that you could point to in the life of Jesus Christ that show that actually that is precisely what happened. Two things come to my mind tonight. One was when Pilate offered to the Jewish people a choice between this man Barabbas and Jesus. And surely he thought they would accept Jesus. Barabbas was a murderer. And when Pilate says, which one do you want? They said, not this man, but give us Barabbas. And they chose this murderer and rejected, as Peter later said, the Prince of Life, and asked that a murderer be released to them. And then when Pilate finally brought him out and said, behold, your king, they said, crucify, crucify. And Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And then they made this statement, we have no king but Caesar. So they took their choice. They made Jesus be crucified, and they made their choice to be, rather than Jesus Christ, they chose Caesar as their king. So we find that the circumstances of the servant are described in these first two or three verses. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And then this last verse of verse 3, the last part, pretty well sums it up. We didn't recognize him. We didn't recognize him. Do you know the great Negro spiritual, sweet little Jesus boy, born in a manger? Sweet little holy child, we didn't know who you were. Didn't know you'd come to save us, Lord, to take our sins away. Forgive us, Lord, we couldn't see. We didn't know who you were. That pretty well sums up the picture of the Jewish people when Jesus Christ came. They just didn't recognize him. Oh, and the sorrow and the utter amazement at their unbelief overwhelms these people. But the second thing that he does, in verses 7 through 9, Isaiah, in the form of these Jewish people now, having recognized what was going on, they stand in amazement at the unjust condemnation of this man and talk about his unjust execution at the hands of the Roman people. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And it seems as though Isaiah now is transported not to Bethlehem or to the road to Egypt or to Nazareth, but he's transported in spirit to the very court of Caiaphas, to the court of Pilate, as these people flowed from one place of trial to the other. And he stands and watches this man as he undergoes treatment at the hands of these oppressors. And he talks about how that he was oppressed and how that he was afflicted. And you can almost see him as he weeps, as he watches this man stand there with the blood trickling down from the thorns, and with the spittle dripping off of his face, where people had spit in his face. And you can hear almost the crash of the reeds over his head, and how they blindfolded him and slapped him with their fist and said, now prophesy, you Christ, who is it that hit you? And it seems that all of these things Isaiah saw as he saw his glory, and he saw how that in all of this, there was one thing that was outstanding. He never opened his mouth. Never once did he retaliate. Never once did he curse. Never once did he threaten. When he suffered, he did not threaten. When he was afflicted, he did not offer any resistance. It just says he opened not his mouth. On one occasion, during his trial, this was where it all took place. During his trial, the Jewish people charged him with many things. And it says that he answered them not once. Not a single charge would he answer, so much that Pilate was amazed and wondered greatly about it. That's in Matthew, the 27th chapter. On another occasion, later on, the Jews told Pilate, we have a law, and by this law, this man deserves to die because he made himself the Son of God. That startled Pilate. He rushed back into Jesus inside the courtroom and said, where are you from? But it says Jesus did not answer him a word. And Pilate became incensed. He said, do you mean to tell me that you're not going to answer me? He said, don't you realize that I have the power either to release you or the power to crucify you? Then Jesus very calmly said, sir, you would have no power against me at all if were it not given you from above. Therefore, he that delivered you, me to you, has the greater sin. Pilate on this wanted to release him even all the more. But the outstanding characteristic that Isaiah saw here was that he offered no resistance. Like a lamb that before its shearers is dumb, and like a sheep before his shearers, or a lamb before the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. So he talks about his conduct during the trial. That's in verse 7. In verse 9 and verse 12, he talks about these associates, these temporary associates that he had during his death. On one occasion here in verse 9, he says that he was listed with the transgressors. He was numbered among them. And that they made his grave with the wicked. And I don't doubt what Isaiah saw Jesus as he took the place of Barabbas the murderer, and how that he was crucified between these two thieves, one on the right hand and one on the left. No doubt Isaiah saw this and saw as he was listed really among people who were, they were insurrectionists, they were thieves, they were the very lowest kind of people. This man had to suffer among those people, the great servant of God, being listed in a police lineup. That's what Isaiah saw. And then he said they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. What an unusual prophecy. How on earth could this have ever been foreseen, except God had foreseen it himself? And so this man, Joseph of Arimathea, being the one bright spot, you might say, in the death of this man, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, being robbed of all that was rightfully his clothing, his underclothing, everything that belonged to him, and that was about the extent of it, but that even was taken away. His own life, which belonged to him, that was taken away. Just like perhaps Mary and Martha and Lazarus, during his life, provided him with a place to rest in their home. It seems here that this rich man, Joseph from Arimathea, provided this same gentle grace and kindness to the Lord, when in his death, having been robbed of all that he had that was rightfully his, this rich man said, well, you can rest in my tomb. You can lay there. You can lie there until the time comes that, well, he didn't know he was going to be raised, but he provided this kindness for him. But then in verse 9, the latter part, Isaiah stands up and says, this man is innocent. He's not done a single thing that deserves death. He states it in three very simple statements. He had done no violence, and neither was there any guile found in his mouth. Really just two statements, but it says three things. It says that in his actions, he had done no violence. He was not an insurrectionist. He was not trying to overthrow the Roman government. That his actions were completely above board. He had not done any violence. So actually, he was exonerated in his conduct, in the actions of his life. The second thing that it says was here, that there was no deceit or guile found in his mouth. That one simple statement not only exonerates Jesus Christ in word, it exonerates him also in motive. Because when you say that there was no deceit in a man's mouth, that just simply says that there was nothing in his motives or in his words that could be condemned at all. This man was totally and completely free and above board and free of guilt. His actions were free from guilt. His words and his motives, all of these things, were completely free of guilt. And so Isaiah simply states, 700 years before Jesus was born and suffered these things, he said, I find that this man was completely guiltless. He was completely innocent. But that's what Pilate said on more than one occasion. In fact, about three or four times, Pilate said, I find no guilt in this man. This man has done nothing worthy of death. Why do you want to kill him? And that's what the centurion, the old rough, rugged Roman centurion, standing there at the base of the cross, as he saw the things that happened, and as he heard Jesus Christ praying for those who had persecuted him and killed him, or who were killing him, this man said, surely, this was an innocent man. And one of the other Gospels said that he just simply confessed, truly, this man was the Son of God. But this was the verdict of history. And this is the verdict that we find here in the utter amazement of these Jewish people who had been sucked into this particular event, perhaps even against their will. I don't know. But the rulers of the Jews had drawn into this particular event the common people. And these common people now are standing with their heart hurting, with their minds loaded and burdened with guilt, because they suddenly realized, I've killed the Son of God. We've murdered the Son of God. But notice, if you will, these people came to the place that they were looking for someone that they really didn't know. And when this someone came, they were not prepared to accept him. The third thing that Isaiah does, after mentioning his circumstances and saying it was really unbelievable that he would come out of such circumstances, and then secondly, they mention the fact that it's really unbelievable that they would ever crucify such a man who against whom there was so little evidence, and for whom there was so much evidence that he was innocent. That's unbelievable too. But these two things really do not make up the incredible report that Isaiah is talking about. I don't think that you find what was really incredible until you come down to verses 4 through 6. This is the meaning of his death. And just as Isaiah had been transported, it seems, in spirit to Bethlehem and to the road perhaps down into Egypt and to Nazareth, and then transported in spirit into the trial places of Pilate and Caiaphas, it seems now that he's removed way back away from the cross and is given a vantage point where he can see the Garden of Eden and the sin of the children of Adam and Eve, and also the judgment day, when finally there will be ushered into the eternal kingdom of God all of these whom this man on the cross redeemed by his death. And in this particular incident, Isaiah is allowing us to see the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ, the meaning of this servant. And he allows us to view the death of this servant in the context of the whole human predicament. And this is what was so amazing. He was born, or he was guilty. He was wounded for our transgression. He has borne our griefs, is the statement that's made here in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's the simple statement of this plain truth, that had come out, the incredible truth. There's a simple affirmation of it in this one half of a verse. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This was the conclusion that they were forced to come to see. And yet he then steps aside and says, you know, we thought at first that he was stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. That was our first conclusion. And I can see in my mind's eye, as Isaiah viewed these things and saw all the different times down through his life and his personal ministry where the people said, this man is blaspheming. He hasn't the right to speak like that. Who can forgive sins but God? Or on other occasions that he had broken the Sabbath law and he deserves to die. Or the fact that as on the day that he was tried before Caiaphas and the people there were in expectation waiting to get this out of his mouth upon which they could base their conviction of him. Jesus of Nazareth stood there and heard this man say to him, I adjure you in the name of the living God, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And to hear him say, I am. And then to see that priest take his garment and rip it into as a demonstration of complete, just exasperation, complete frustration, complete whatever it was that expressed his regret at this man's blaspheming. And then to hear Jesus of Nazareth say, yes, I am. And then to hear these people say, what more do we need of witnesses? You've heard him with your own ears. What is your verdict? And then as he polled the verdict of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin there, to hear them say, yes, the man is guilty of blasphemy. He deserves to die. And it seemed as though Isaiah saw all of this and saw these various verdicts that were drawn upon him and were the conclusions that they came to that first that said, this man really, he's worthy of death. He shouldn't have spoken like that. And then the moment that was made known, they began to smite him. They began to spit upon him. They began to blindfold him and slap him in the face. And you know what every one of them said? Those who saw these things happening saying, yes, he deserves every one of those. Hit him again. This man deserves this. This is the punishment of God. And even on the cross, when they paraded themselves like lunatics, parading up and down in front of him saying, oh, you Christ, come down from the cross. You're the Son of God, aren't you? Come on down from the cross and we'll believe on you. And over, the religious rulers of the Jewish people made themselves such obnoxious people as they made these taunts and these jeering remarks at the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their first conclusion. But then they drew this other conclusion, finally. But you know, they said, we were wrong. We were wrong. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each man to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. By his stripes we are healed. And they came to that conclusion, we've killed an innocent man. Woe is us. Well, two things were accomplished. He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows, they said. But then there's another conclusion that they must draw if they drew that. If the conclusion that he's borne my guilt, that he's carried my sorrows, if he did it effectively, it must mean that there was a divine plan involved. And that's what he mentions here in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he makes him an offering for sin, he'll see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And it simply says this, that there were two things that happened. He was made an offering for sin. And second, he made a way whereby many people could be made righteous. By the knowledge of him, my righteous servant, shall many people be accounted as righteous, and he'll bear their iniquities. You know, the price of sin, he says, must be paid for. God couldn't just walk off and accept us sinners without any payment at all for sin. And he could have made the payment by just simply with one sweep of his hand, knocking us completely off the planet, destroying us eternally with just one mighty breath. From his mouth, he could have simply withered every one of us. But he couldn't do that. Not the God that we've studied. Not the God who waits around on broken or bruised reeds. Not the God who waits for those who are with young and carries those lambs in his arm. He's not going to do that. For God is the God that so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. This was the message that finally came home to these people. So we find here these two things happening. We find that what it says here, so he poured out his soul to death and bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This was the realization that came crushing down, crashing down upon them, crushing their hearts and making them, at least many of them, susceptible, made them surrendered, made them willing to obey God. This final conclusion that you might call, when did it come to these people? Well, it came really partially. Not all of them drew this conclusion. And it came very slowly, very gradually. It wasn't all of a sudden, but it was partially. It was partly, and it was very gradual. For example, Jesus had told the Jews in John 8, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he. He just simply put that as a point in time. When you've lifted him up, then you're going to recognize that you've killed the Son of God. You'll know that I'm the Messiah. Back in Zechariah, it mentions that whenever they do look upon him whom they've pierced, John 19 says that this is the Christ. He says that God is going to bring such a spirit of mourning over the house of Israel at that time that every family will be set apart mourning over this one as they mourn over a firstborn son, and that the wives and husbands are going to be separated. There will not be the usual concourse between husbands and wives. There will not be the usual social concourse between families. They're all going to be separate. They're all going to be so overwhelmed with mourning, they won't quite know what to do with themselves. In Luke 23 simply says this, that when the people saw what had happened, they each one went back home smiting their breasts. What have we done? The realization began to come home to them. And they stayed in that state of suspension and the state of suspense for some 50 or more days until Simon Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, and this realization building that they had probably done something that was contrary to the will of God. Then Simon Peter stood up and said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God to you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay." And that's when the final realization came home to these people. And on that convicting evidence, it says they were pricked in their hearts, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And then Simon Peter, there accomplishing what Isaiah saw, how that his travail and how that the suffering of this servant would bring about the birth of many. Many would be accounted righteous because of what this man suffered. Simon Peter then made the way clear when he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is the beautiful chapter of Isaiah as he tells us the coming of the suffering of the Messiah, the suffering servant of Jehovah, as he yielded himself. To what extent will God go to meet us in our needs? To the extent that he'd give his own son. In this passage in Isaiah, about the chapter of verse 10, he says there that he shall see the travail of his soul. He shall see the fruit of it, though, he says, and he'll be satisfied. The fruit of the travail of Christ was that which is produced here tonight. Every one of us here who are Christians, we are the fruit of the travail and sufferings of Jesus Christ. The travail that he went through, we're the fruit of it. And he says he'll see the fruit. He'll see the fruit of his travail and his suffering, and he'll be satisfied. That just simply means this, that whenever he looked down through history, the coming of history, looked down through future history, and saw you, Bill, and Jane, and Jack, and Pete, and John, he says he'll look and see how through the death of his son, you were brought back to him and made an heir of eternal life. He says, "That's good. I agree. That's acceptable. I'm satisfied." The agreement, you know, the transaction was agreeable to him. He says, that's satisfying to me. What a beautiful proclamation. In 1947, a man, a little shepherd boy, over in the hills of Judea, was throwing a rock, and it went into a cave. He heard a vase break, and he went in there, and there were some scrolls. Among those scrolls was the scroll of Isaiah, containing this 53rd chapter. And that great prophecy has been preserved now, since the finding of that scroll, even some 2,000 years later. And then this dates us on back, way on back before the coming of Christ. And that was a copy from an original way on back in Isaiah's time. We find this great chapter living down through history. not just in the chapter itself, but living actually in the very existence of Jesus Christ and of his suffering and his death. Isaiah 53 is fulfilled verbally. It's fulfilled actually, verbatim, in the coming and the death of Jesus of Nazareth. And how any Jew can read Isaiah 53 and not accept Jesus as the Christ, I don't know. Now let me ask you a question. Has Jesus died for you? This is the mission of the ages, the purpose of all the ages. Has he died for you, or have you let him die for nothing? Are you living as though he never had died? And are you going to die as though he never lived? You shouldn't. Don't let him pass you by tonight. He's waiting on you. You're weak and you need him. He says, all right, I'll give myself to you. I'll die for you. I'll hover about you. I'll slow down. I'll do whatever's necessary. I want you to go home with me. Isn't that beautiful? And you see it enacted in the life of this thief on the cross, where he reached over there and gathered that little lamb who had been astray, gathered him under his arm and said, come on, you're going to be with me today. That's the God we serve. How thankful we ought to be if you want to obey him tonight in your faith, in baptism, in surrendering to him so that you can be one of his people. And tonight be accounted righteous. Would you come tonight while we stand and sing?